You have your Bibles, and I'm sure that you must have them. Turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you've been here any of the last three Sunday mornings, you know that during the course of those last 3 weeks, we have been opening the Bible to see what it has to say about spiritual leadership. And today we come to the fourth and the concluding sermon in the series on spiritual leadership. The message this morning will be on the perils of leadership. But I want to say to you, by way of repetition, some things that I've said on previous Sundays, because there's some things that you need to remember. And I want you to know that spiritual leadership is contingent upon Spirit-filled living. It is absolutely imperative that if you aspire to be a spiritual leader, that you be filled with the Holy Spirit. You just can't be a spiritual leader without the aid and the enabling and the presence and the fullness of the Spirit of God in your life. Now, this filling of the Holy Spirit is not something that's abnormal just for a few select Christians. The filling of the Holy Spirit is God's design for every Christian. God wants to fill you with the Holy Spirit. And when you're walking in the Spirit and when you're filled with the Spirit, you're just living the Christian life the way God intended for it to be lived all along. And I want to say again, it is absolutely impossible to be a spiritual leader without being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I also said to you that when I use the term leadership, what I'm talking about is influence, primarily, and not so much position, though that is a part of it. You see, there are two sources of authority. One is the authority that comes with position. You're elected to be a deacon, or you're elected to be a committee chairman, or you're elected to be a teacher in the Sunday school program, and there's some authority that comes with that elected position. But infinitely greater than the authority of position is the authority of influence. And what I want you to do, what I want you to be under God's grace, is to use all the influence that you have to be a leader in your circle of friends, family, neighborhood, work, wherever you are. And so every Christian can be a spiritual leader to one degree or another. And that's the goal of this sermon series, to enable you and to help you and to give you a handle how you can get a hold of this thing to be a spiritual leader. Because you see, God wants to use your life to make an impact in your sphere of friends and relatives and so forth. And so every Christian should and can be a spiritual leader. Now, today we come to the subject of the perils of leadership. You see, some who aspire to spiritual leadership don't understand that there are some very subtle perils. Now, while spiritual leaders are by no means immune to the temptations of the flesh, it is at the point of these spiritual temptations that most spiritual leaders will encounter their greatest dangers. And if you aspire to spiritual leadership, you need to understand that is not that Satan is so much going to try to destroy your influence and destroy your leadership by getting you to go out and murder or rob a bank or commit adultery, as he will try to attack you at these so-called sins of the Spirit. So I want us to consider this morning what are some of these dangers to spiritual leadership. The first one that I want to call to your attention is the peril of self-glory. And look, if you will, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. The Scripture tells us, and these are the words of Paul, "We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else." Now, what we need to understand here is that the Apostle Paul was saying that his ministry was not based to receive the acclaim of men, but that Paul's ministry primarily was given and exercised that he might receive the acknowledgement and the praise and the well done of Jehovah God. Paul was not a man, though he struggled with the temptation, I'm sure, but Paul was not a man who desired to steal God's glory or who tried to steal God's glory. You see, God will not share His glory. And if you try to take God's glory from Him, if you try to take credit for that which only God can do, then you run the risk, you see, of short-circuiting the power of God in your life. And when you short-circuit God's power or authority, then, of course, you begin to lose your influence. And when you lose influence, then you see you've lost your leadership. And so God will not, absolutely will not share His glory. If you aspire to be a spiritual leader, you must not be one who seeks glory for yourself. You must understand the subtle and perilous risk of being filled with pride. Now, turn, if you will, with me to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. And in this particular verse of Scripture, we discover the danger of pride. And I want you to know that pride is the first and foremost sin. It was pride that caused Lucifer, the brightest angel in heaven's glory, to say, "I will be God." And when Lucifer decided to dethrone God and to enthrone himself, he was dismissed from heaven. The sin of pride was responsible for his excommunication from heaven's glory. Now, it was the same sin of pride that was responsible for the first sin. But you see, Satan came to Eve in the garden, and Satan said to her, "If you'll eat of the fruit of this tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll be as smart as God." And what he was doing is he was appealing to her pride. And so pride was Satan's sin, pride was Eve's sin, and pride is a foundational and foremost sin of the human race. And so we need to be careful that we're not filled with pride, but that we are humble and allow God to do His work of grace in our life, to make us humble or dependent upon God for everything. And so we don't try to steal God's glory. Now, Proverbs 16 says, "The Lord detests," this is verse 5, "the Lord detests all the proud of heart." If you want to know God's opinion about pride, there it is. God detests pride. God just takes no pleasure in it at all. And so we need to be humble in the sight of God. Now, if for no other reason, it's because anything that God has done for us, it's because of His gift and not of our merit. Now, you know, whatever you are, if it's good, if it's noble, if it's true, if it's right, it's because of Jesus. And we need to understand that, and we ought not to try to take credit for something that God deserves the credit for. Now, you know, it's a dangerous, dangerous thing to try to do that. And God will not allow it, and God will withhold His blessing. You see, it's just the height of foolishness to say, "Well, look what I've done. I've led, you know, this many people to Jesus, or I've teach a great Bible class, or, you know, I serve on this committee, and look at all the wonderful things our committee's done, and all the mission projects we've done," or whatever it may be. You know, if we do that sort of thing, then what we're doing is we're taking credit for what God's done. For you see, if there's anything that's been accomplished, it's because He did it. You see, God is sovereign. And from time to time, I'm asked by other pastors in our city, or even out of the city, who've heard about what God's doing at Lakeview, or other people, laymen across the city, and they say, you know, what's the secret for what's happening out at Lakeview? You know, we keep hearing that the church is expanding, and God is blessing, and it's growing, and people are being saved, and so forth. And they say to me, "What is the explanation?" And I say to them this. I say, "I know there are human factors involved, but I can honestly say that the explanation is the sovereign God, in His own choosing, has chosen to bless us, and I do not know why." Now, friends, that is the bottom line. That is the explanation for the good things that are happening at Lakeview Baptist Church. Why did God choose us to do what He's done? I don't know. But God has done it, and it can go just as quickly as it's come. And you can be sure that God will withdraw His blessing if we try to steal His glory and not give Him credit for what's going on. It is not in any human personality, not in the pastor, not in the staff members, not in the deacons, not in the leadership. It is simply in God's sovereign grace God has chosen to do something here. And the shortest route to lose that blessing, of course, is to steal His glory. Now, there are three tests that I want to give to you today for you to check up on and to see if you are guilty of pride. Okay? The first is the test of precedence. By that I simply mean, how do you feel, and what is your reaction when some position you coveted, some responsibility you coveted, some office in the church you coveted is given to somebody else? How do you feel? Can you rejoice in their good fortune? You know, the Bible tells us in Romans that we're to weep with those who weep, and that's not hard to do. When somebody has a burden or a problem or a sorrow, you know, it's not real difficult to go and stand beside them and to try to befriend them and comfort them. But the same verse also says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, that's a little bit more difficult, isn't it? It really is. You know, sometimes, we see that God's doing something in somebody else's life, and they're winning more people to Jesus than we are, or they're having more prayers answered than we are, whatever the case may be. And we wonder, you know, what's wrong? And if we're not careful, there's a tendency on our part to resent that. That's pride. You see, we ought to esteem others more highly than ourselves. That's what Paul told the church in Philippi. Then secondly, there's the test of sincerity. Now, by sincerity, I mean, are you honest about yourself at all times? You know, if you were to evaluate your own life, you might say, well, there's this shortcoming in my life, and this one, and this one. And you might honestly mean that you have these shortcomings in your life. But how do you feel when somebody else points out to you those same shortcomings? Do you agree with them? The test of sincerity. And then thirdly, there's the test of criticism. That is, how do you react when somebody criticizes something you've said or done or something that the Lord's doing in your life? Is it your intention or is it your desire to be resentful and to flare back at them? Do you try to criticize the critic? The test of criticism. And we all, at all times, always ought to be careful about this peril of pride, of self-glory. Because it is a sure way to short-circuit God's blessing in our lives. We need to remember that all the glory goes to Jesus. And because you see, if pride is allowed to continue unchecked, it results in destruction. Look in Proverbs 16, verse 8, 18. Verse 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. If you want to fall, just set yourself up on a pedestal and be filled with pride, be filled with haughtiness, and you can be sure that you'll get toppled. And what we need to do is come to the place in our lives where we can give the glory to Jesus. To say with a hymnist, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all of my pride. Now there's a second peril to leadership, and that's the peril of jealousy. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Numbers, the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 11. Now, jealousy is a relative of pride. They're close kin. And it's a form of pride, but it's a little bit different. Now, what we need to understand here is that God wants us to be jealous for His name's sake. We ought to be jealous for God, but never jealous for self. Now, I want to read to you this account of in the life of Moses, a man whom I believe to be one of the greatest leaders of all times. In fact, it's my opinion that the greatest leader of all times, other than Jesus Himself, was this man, Moses. Marvelous things were done through his leadership. Can you imagine 2.5 million people being led from bondage in Egypt out, you know, into the Middle Eastern desert and around Sinai and then wander for 40 years and then take them on into the Promised Land? That's what Moses did. Now, they were in the wilderness, and as was common for those Hebrew children, they were murmuring. It seemed like they had a 40-year epidemic of complaining and murmuring while they were in the wilderness, and this is just one of many. And this time they were complaining about the food. Well, they were fixing to get some quail, but nevertheless, what happened was, in verse 24, the Bible says that Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke with him. Notice the intimacy that God and Moses had with one another. God just doesn't usually come down and just speak to people, but Moses was on talking terms with God. Very intimate relationship. So the Lord comes down and speaks with Moses in the cloud, and he took the spirit that was on him, Moses, and put the spirit on the 70 elders. And when the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. So they prophesied this one time, but then they ceased to prophesy. Verse 26. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. So there were two other young men, Eldad and Medad, who also were used of the Spirit of God to prophesy. Now notice what happened in verse 27. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Okay, Moses receives the news. Now, you remember that Moses' right-hand, trusted aide, sort of the vice commander-in-chief, was a man by the name of Joshua. And so, verse 28 says, Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. Now, Joshua was jealous that these other men were prophesying. And he asked Moses to stop them. And notice Moses' response here. Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. Now, Moses was a genuinely humble man. And when the news came to Moses that some other people in the Hebrew nation were doing some of the same things he was doing, he didn't take offense and he didn't go out and say, "You can't do that. I'm the only one on talking terms with God." He was not jealous. Moses was rejoicing. And he said, "I wish that all God's people would do the same thing." Now, why could he do that? Look in chapter 12, verse 3. "Now, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth." King James Bible says he was a meek man. Meek and humble, same thing. Moses knew where his authority came from. Moses knew that he would be nothing without a relationship with Jehovah God. Moses knew that everything that was good about him was because of the Lord. And because he knew that, and because he was willing to confess that, Moses could be humble. And so Moses did not take offense. Moses would not be jealous when somebody else was used of God. He rejoiced in it. He was a humble man. Now that's a marvelous statement to make about the man who was one of the greatest leaders of all times. But Moses was a great leader. And one of the keys to Moses' greatness was the fact that he was a genuinely humble and meek man. So what we need to understand, brothers and sisters, is that God uses people who are humble and who refuse to be jealous about what God has given somebody else. You see, God has given you all you need to serve Him. God has given you the particular spiritual gifts that you need to exercise in the world in which you live for Jesus' sake. And it's just your job to receive what He's given and to give Him thanksgiving for it and to be faithful in the exercise of their gifts. There is no limit to what God can do through the life of anyone if that particular person does not care who gets the credit. Jealousy is a peril to leadership. A third peril to leadership is greed. And turn in your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And I want you to know that greed is a deadly peril for at least two reasons. And I want to point those out to you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." Now I want you to notice that, first of all, that greed is a dangerous peril because it causes the leader to lose his perspective. You see, if you're going to have an influence for Jesus in your world, you're going to need to understand the difference between the temporal and the eternal. And you need to have an eternal perspective on life. You need to understand that everything in this world, as the Scripture says, is passing away. Therefore, we're not to love the world, nor are we to love anything in the world. In fact, if we love the world, that means the love of the Father is not in us. And so, everything in this world doesn't come from the Father, and the world and its desires are going to pass. Now, there are two things that will stand. You've heard me say it before. What are they? The Word of God and the souls of men, and everything else is going to be destroyed. Now, if you're going to be a spiritual leader, you've got to telescope in on that, and you've got to pinpoint in on the things that last, that which is eternal. And that which is eternal is the Word of God and the souls of men. And therefore, if you're going to do that, then you're going to have to be free of greed. Now, you know, greed is not so much a matter of the pocketbook as it is a matter of the heart. And, you know, a rich man can be greedy, and a man can be poverty-stricken and be just as greedy as a rich man. It's not if you have wealth or don't have wealth that determines whether or not you're greed. It's just what's in your heart. It's the attitude of your heart. And the Bible tells us that we are not to bow down to other gods. And that's the second reason why I want to share with you why greed is deadly. Because you see, when a person gives God second place, soon God will have no place at all. Now the Bible tells us to have no other gods before Jehovah God, and the Bible tells us not to make any graven images and to worship those graven images. We are to have no idols. Now, you know, most of modern mankind is not afflicted with the disobedience to that commandment, at least at the point of making or carving idols of stone or tree stumps or something like that. But modern man, if he's not careful, will find himself making idols, not of wood and stone, but of tinted glass and baked on enamel and chrome, or of dacron and wool, or of silk and alligator leather, and so forth and so on. You see, we need to understand that the things of this world shall be destroyed. Two things shall last, the Word of God and the souls of men. And so we need to search our hearts and to see if there's any greed there. And if there's greed there, we need to remember that it will work its destructive force in our life and will negate our spiritual influence and our spiritual leadership. Now let me say to you that the Bible teaches that the tithe is the Lord's. And I believe that. I preach that from this pulpit. But let me say to you that if we're going to win our world to Jesus, we're going to have to remember that we're not going to do it on the tithe alone. Because you see, there are many people who are not going to tithe. There are many people that are saved that are just not going to tithe. And they're not going to tithe because of greed. But nevertheless, that's a fact of life. And friends, if you want to be used of the Holy Spirit, if you want to be a spiritual leader, then you're going to have to come to the place where you're going to have to give more than 10%. 15, 20, 25, 35, 50, maybe 90%. And live on the 10% and give the rest away. Because you see, all the money that you have that's invested in this world is going to be, it's going to pass away. And two things are going to last. The Word of God and the souls of men. And everything else is going to be destroyed. And what we ought to do and what we need to do, particularly if we want to be spiritual leaders, particularly if we want to bring this world to the foot of the cross so that they may know Jesus Christ and be saved, then we're going to have to remember that just tithing is not going to do it. We're going to have to go beyond that. Now, how far you go, I don't know. But you just let the Holy Spirit lead you. He'll show you. But the goal in life is not to see how little you can give and get away with it and meet God's obligation. The goal in life is to see how little you can live on and how much you can give away. And you see, when you're doing that, you're not just throwing your money away. You're doing the one thing that's a wise investment. You can invest in the stock market. You can invest in the bond market. You can invest in real estate. And someday it's all going to be destroyed. The Bible makes that very clear. You can invest in the Word of God and the souls of men. And friend, you will reap an eternal harvest that will pay dividends from now to doomsday, beyond doomsday. Because there ain't no more doomsday in eternity, you see. That's where we're going to be. We're going to be spiritual leaders. We're going to be rid of greed. Because greed is a subtle danger that will destroy our spiritual leadership. Now, a fourth peril of spiritual leadership is popularity. And turn, if you will, with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I think somebody's taken 1 Corinthians out of my Bible, but here I go. I got it. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There was the cult of the personality in the Corinthian church. And there were some in the church that they were sort of attached to one spiritual leader, and there were others in the church that were attached to another. And notice, if you will, in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men? After all, what is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. And so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." You see, what took place was that there had been gifted leaders who had come into the city of Corinth, won converts, established the church, and some in the church like Paul. And some in the church liked Apollos. Now, Apollos was the most eloquent preacher of his day. And then if you read down here in verse 21, some of them liked Cephas. Now, that's one of Peter's other names. And then some of them said they just follow Jesus. Now, there was a division in the church on the basis of leadership. And, you know, Paul was real popular with one circle and Apollos with another circle. And it caused some problems. And what Paul is doing, he's writing to these Corinthian Christians and he's saying, "Listen, I'm nothing. Apollos is nothing. Peter's nothing. It's all God's doing. You see, we're just planting seed. We're watering seed. But if there's any harvest, if that seed is going to germinate and sprout and give life and come to harvest, it's because of the Lord. The Lord is the one who's responsible." Now, if you want to be a spiritual leader, you need to be careful at this point that you don't encourage people to worship you or to look to you, in sort of a worshipful sort of way. You know, it's nice if people admire you, and we ought to encourage people to respect us. We ought to encourage people to look up to us, because the Bible says we ought to esteem spiritual leaders, and that's well and good. But there is an exaggerated deference to leaders, which shows immaturity on the part of the Christian, And on the other hand, if a leader encourages that sort of thing, where he encourages people to attach themselves to him and to defer to him, then that's immaturity on the part of the leader. Now, men and women, if you aspire to spiritual leadership in the church, you need to be careful about not trying to seek the popularity of men. And what we want to do is, if they try to, you know, to give praise to us and to make us popular, what we want to do is to transfer the popularity and transfer the praise to Jesus. Just let it reflect off us onto the Lord and not to ourselves. And for no other reason than Jesus said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." Friends, if everybody in the world speaks well of you, and if you are never criticized, never chastised, never disciplined, never taken to task, something's wrong with you. Speak the truth, lead the truth, be the truth, and you'll be criticized. And so, woe unto you if you seek the popularity and the praise and the praise and the acclaim of men. Don't do it. It is a subtle danger which will destroy. Bishop Stephen Neal once said to a group of theological students, and I quote him, "Popularity is the most dangerous spiritual state imaginable, since it leads on so easily to the spiritual pride which drowns men in perdition. It is a symptom to be watched with anxiety, since so often it has been purchased at the too heavy price of compromise with the world." We need to be careful that we don't compromise truth and convictions about the truth to receive the popularity of men. Charles Spurgeon was one of the greatest preachers of all times, and he said these words, and I quote, "Success exposes a man to the pleasure of people and thus tempts him to hold to his gains by means of fleshly methods and practices, and to let himself be ruled wholly by the dictatorial demands of incessant expansion. Success can go to my head, and will, unless I remember that it is God who accomplishes the work, and that he will continue to do so without my help, and that he will be able to make out with other means whenever he cuts me down to size." We need to remember that. We are not to seek the acclaim of men. And if we are, we run a dangerous position. Now, there's a fifth peril which I want to share with you, which is the peril of infallibility. And turn, if you will, with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Now, what had happened in the church in Galatia was that some Judaizers had come into the church, and they had said to these Gentile Christians, you know, "That's great. What you've got is fine, but it's not enough. And in order for you to be a fulfilled Christian, to be a whole Christian, you've got to also observe the law of Moses." Now, that's a strange thing, because the Bible doesn't declare that, and the apostles haven't been declaring that in other places. And so the Judaizers had infiltrated the Galatian church. And when the apostle Peter went up to Galatia, lo and behold, he was guilty of the same thing. He went up there, and though he himself didn't abide by the law of Moses anymore, he did say to these Gentile Christians they had to. Now, friends, he was playing the hypocrite, and Paul took Peter to task. Now, you know, when you think of Peter, what do you think? Well, you think of a boisterous kind of fellow who was sure of himself and found out that sometimes he wasn't as strong as he thought he was. But you think of Peter as he was one of the inner three, wasn't he? Jesus had 12 disciples, but there were three that were very close to him: Peter, James, and John. He was one of the inner three. In fact, if you'll look in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, "James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars." Who were the pillars of the early church? Peter, James, and John. In fact, there are some who even say about Peter that he was the first pope, or the first great leader of the church. I don't believe that, but there are some who say that. Now, all right, whatever you say about him, you have to admit that Peter was one of the most prominent leaders in the early church. Maybe second to Paul. Okay? Now, Peter was up here, and he was teaching things that were wrong. Notice what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 11. "When Peter came to Antioch," this is Paul speaking, "I opposed him to his face because he was wrong." What about that? Peter? The apostle? The one who preached on Pentecost and 3,000 were saved and baptized in one day? The one who's responsible for writing portions of the Bible? The great leader in the church? The one that Jesus said about his confession of faith, "On this rock I'll build my church"? Peter was wrong. That's what it says. And notice that Paul goes up there and he confronts old Peter. We won't take the time to read it. And says, "Peter's wrong." Now, what I'm trying to say to you is, just because you're a spiritual leader, even on the order of the apostle Peter himself, that in and of itself does not mean that you are infallible. And let me tell you what is infallible. God is infallible. God's Word is infallible. That's it. You can't go any further than that. Once you go past the Lord, once you go past the Word of God, then nothing else is infallible. God is, God's Word is, but leaders are not infallible. Now, spiritual men, men who walk in the Spirit, women who walk in the Spirit, spiritual women, because they walk in the Spirit, because they know the Lord, because they try to do God's will, more times than not, they're going to be right about any given matter. But that does not guarantee infallibility. Spirituality does not equal infallibility, and we would be wise not to forget that. Now let me say this. If you aspire to spiritual leadership, you need to remember that you're not infallible, that you do make mistakes. That you're going to make mistakes, you're going to make errors until Jesus comes and calls you home. In this life, there is no such thing as infallibility, part of any of God's creation. Now what that means is that when we're wrong, we need to be willing to concede we were wrong. And some will say, well, you know, if I'm a leader and I was wrong and I confessed I was wrong, all my followers would think I had feet of clay and they'd quit following. Not at all. If you want to do something to build confidence in your followers, if you want to do something to cause people to respect you and to admire you, confess you're wrong when you're wrong. Because they're going to know it anyway. And if you don't confess it, then they're going to think you're a hypocrite and they're going to think you're covering up. Listen, our shortcomings are not as easily hidden as we think they are. Sometimes they're very obvious. And when we're wrong, we need to confess it. And if anything, that will enhance your stature in the eyes of those whom you aspire to influence for Jesus' sake. Now there's a sixth peril to leadership that I want to share with you, and that is indispensability. 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Indispensability. Now, what happened was God had set up Saul as king of Israel, the first king. The people wanted a king, and the Lord said, you don't need a king, but they wanted one so bad, so the Lord relented, and He gave them Saul to be the king. Now, Saul was not the kind of king that he should have been. In fact, Saul was guilty of disobedience, and we won't take the time to read it, but if you read 1 Samuel 15, there's the narrative there of the disobedience in Saul's life, that he did exactly what God told him not to do, and so the Lord rejected him. Now look in chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, Samuel was the prophet, Samuel was the spiritual leader, he was the judge. How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? You see, Samuel was the one who anointed Saul, and Samuel was the one who had a stake in Saul's reign, and Samuel wanted to continue on. And the Lord said, you know, don't mourn for Saul. I have rejected Saul. Now look on in the rest of that verse. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. What happened was God rejected Saul because Saul was disobedient, and God chose David. And David was the youngest son of Jesse. And so Saul, who had been a great leader, a great warrior, a great political leader, was now rejected because of his disobedience. Now, as great as he had been, and as wonderful as the glories of Saul had been, they were not to compare with the glories that David was to have privileged in his reign. But nevertheless, though Saul was a great man, he was not indispensable, and there was someone who followed him who was greater. Now hear this. Catch this now. I don't want you to miss this. If you want to be a spiritual leader, you need to be careful that you don't run the danger of saying that you are indispensable and that God has to have you to do His work. Listen, God does not have to have you. I'll say again, God is sovereign, and God can very well do what He pleases, with you or without you. Now, God has chosen to work through His creation, and that's what He will do, that's what He has done, but God can raise up somebody else besides you. You know, as pastor of this church, I'm not indispensable. You may be a deacon in the church, or you may be a teacher in the church. You're not indispensable. You know, one of the things that the Lord keeps reminding me is that Lakeview Baptist Church was in existence for 20 years before I ever hit the scene. 20 years after I'm gone, Lakeview Baptist Church will still be going strong. It does not need me to survive. And it does not need you. It only needs the Spirit of God. Now, you see, we're not indispensable. But sometimes if we're not careful, we kind of get the idea that we are. You know, I heard about a church that had a man who was 90 years of age who was Sunday school director. Can you imagine? And he had been it for as long as people could remember. And he was in fairly good health, and they just let him keep being Sunday school director. Now, he was no count. 40 years ago, he had been a good one. He was 50, but now he was 90, and he just couldn't function anymore. But nobody in the church had enough courage to go up to him and say to him, you need to retire. You know, you need to do something else. And the church was suffering, but this man thought he was indispensable. Now listen. You may have a Sunday school class that you think that nobody else can teach as well as you. Listen, somebody else can. You may be chairman of a committee that you think nobody else can function as well as you. Listen, somebody can. Because you see, someday you're going to die and go to heaven, and God will have somebody else take your place. You know, you may be a pastor of a church someday, and you may think, you know, nobody else can do this. If I don't do this, it won't be done. Listen, you're not indispensable. God will raise up somebody else. I've seen it happen too many times. I can share you of instances in other churches that I've been a part of where people thought they were indispensable and somehow they died and went to heaven, or somehow they got out of the way and somebody came in and did a better job than they did. And if you think you're indispensable, you're running a grave, grave risk of short-circuiting God's blessing in your life. Saul was not indispensable. David took his place. David was not indispensable. Solomon took his place. On down the line you go. Now there's a seventh peril of leadership, and that's my last one, and that is elation and depression. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 19. One of the dangers that those in spiritual leadership encounter is the danger of being overly elated or overly depressed. Now, sometimes things are going so good that you think they just can't be any better than they are. And sometimes things are going so bad you think they can't be any worse than they are. Listen, things are never quite as good as they seem to be, and things are never quite as bad as they seem to be. And sometimes a good night's sleep put a whole different perspective on things. You remember when Jesus sent the 70 out, told them to go out and preach the good news, and they came back, and they were so excited, and the Bible says they were rejoicing because they had cast out demons. That's pretty exciting. I never have cast out a demon. And I think if I did, that'd be an exciting, I'd tell you about it. Now, you know, that's something to talk about. But what did Jesus say when they said that? He said, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to your command, but rejoice that your name is recorded in the book of life. Recorded in the heaven. You see, we get all excited about what's going on sometime, and what we ought to be excited about, just the sheer fact of what God in Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. Don't be overly elated. Somebody will puncture your balloon. It said of Robert Murray McShane, one of the greatest saints of all times, that when he had been in a meeting where the obvious breath of God and the dew from heaven was upon the meeting and the blessing of God was upon him and wonderful things would happen, when he would go home, he would kneel and he would just take up in his mind, he would imagine that he had a crown and he would place it on Jesus' head and give Jesus the glory for what had transpired. He didn't want to get too excited in what he had done because he knew he hadn't done anything. And then there's this business of depression. And depression is common to all people to one degree or another. And depression is a peril of spiritual leadership. Listen, you be a leader, and things are going to happen to come your way to cause you to be depressed. You just have to learn to deal with that. And to learn how to respond to it biblically. In 1 Corinthians 19, we find some helpful information in the life of Elijah about depression. Now, Elijah was God's man and used by the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 18, you remember he had an encounter on Mount Carmel, and there had been a confrontation between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. And what happened? Well, the one who answered by fire, he was the one who was to be God. And which one was? Jehovah. You know? All those prophets of Baal, they prayed all day long, and they chanted, and they cut themselves, and Baal didn't hear them. He didn't answer their prayers. Elijah comes and prays a powerful, effective, earnest prayer. The fire from heaven falls, consumes the water on the sacrifice, consumes the sacrifice, consumes the wood of the sacrifice. It's just all destroyed, and God answers by fire. And people say, the Lord, He's God. The Lord, He's God. There's a great revival that day, and the people turn to Jehovah God. And what happens to Elijah? He gets depressed. Have you ever noticed in your life when there's been a great spiritual victory, oftentimes, just in a matter of minutes, sometimes hours, maybe a day or two, there's almost immediate depression. That's true in biblical, in the lives of biblical characters. It's true in Elijah's life. So what does Elijah do? He's had this great victory on Mount Carmel, and what does he do? Well, he goes out in the wilderness, turns and runs, because you see, he gets word that old Queen Jezebel wants him. She doesn't want to have an interview with him. She wants his head. And so he's afraid, and so he runs to the wilderness. Look in chapter 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not have your life like one of them. Man, she put the search warrant out for him. She wanted him dead. And Elijah was afraid. Man, how could you be afraid after that? After that great confrontation and how the Lord had answered, but he was afraid. And Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. And while he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself made his journey to the desert. He ran for all day long into the desert, running from Jezebel. He came to a broom tree, sat down there under it, and prayed that he might die. Now, notice, first of all, the four lessons I want to learn here in Elijah's, in this chapter about Elijah. First of all, the first lesson is that depression brings a false sense of values. It brought a false sense of values to Elijah, and then he wanted to die. Now, notice that he says here in verse 4, last part of verse 4, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Now, you know, what Elijah was saying is, Lord, everybody's got to die sometime anyway. I mean, I know someday my number's coming up. Just take me on now. But you know, the Lord knew something Elijah didn't know. What was that? Huh? You with me? What did the Lord know? He knew that Elijah wasn't going to die, didn't he? Two people didn't die, Enoch and Elijah. They were translated alive into heaven. And Elijah thought he was going to die just like everybody else, but the Lord had other plans for him. And so here's Elijah asking to die because he's going to die sooner or later anyway. Of course, the Lord didn't take him home. He had other things for him to do. So he lay down under a tree and fell asleep. Now, Elijah, depression brings a false sense of values. Now, there's a second thing that we can learn, and that is that depression causes us to run from responsibilities. Notice that Elijah had run away from his responsibilities. Look in verse 9. There he went into a cave, and he spent the night. And notice that he had traveled, look in verse 8, he had traveled 40 days and 40 nights. He was running from God. He was running from his responsibilities. Now, depression will do that. Depression will cause you to want to run from your responsibilities. You know, I think all of us maybe had those days when we would just like to be relieved of all responsibility, where we don't have to be accountable to anybody for anything. You know, there are days in my life when I think the greatest thing in life would be for me to have a little log cabin on top of a mountain somewhere with my family and my books and my children and a milk cow and a few chickens and a vegetable garden. I can't think of anything more.